Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 18. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God."
Well, please do keep your Bibles open at that page at Luke chapter 9. Thanks very much for reading that for us, Mark. We're just going to pray before we look at those words together. Father, thank you that you have not left us in the dark, not knowing who you are, not knowing anything about you, but that you've spoken to us. You've revealed yourself to us through Jesus, and that you're here by your Spirit now to open our eyes to see him more clearly, to help us as we listen to the words in Scripture that you inspired. Help us, Father, we pray, to see Jesus, to want to follow him and love him and obey him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's the title that we're thinking about for the next little bit of time. What is a Christian? From Luke 9, 18 to 27. Earlier this week, I met someone in London who told me that for his whole life, he thought he was a Christian, but now he realizes that all along, he wasn't really a Christian at all. He was baptized as a child. He went to a church service, mostly at Easter and Christmas, sometimes at other times as well. He believed in God when he stopped to think about it, which wasn't all the time. He liked the example of Jesus. He liked the way that Jesus teaches us to live and thought that was a good way to live and wanted to try to live that way. He tried to obey his Ten Commandments. He had never done anything terrible, nothing that he could remember or think of. But then his wife became very interested in Christianity and joined a church and started reading the Bible and became a Christian. And he got talking to her about it and found out that he'd really never been a real Christian. All along he'd been wrong about it. So he became one. He told me his story with a lot of enthusiasm. He's one of those people where you get them started and then they want to tell you the whole story. And he was full of excitement about it. And his only sadness, his youngest son was sort of listening to him, enthusing about it, looking slightly bored. I guess he'd heard the story a few times. His only sadness was that his two older children had not been at home during that time. So he hadn't really had the chance to introduce them to Christianity. They had grown up and left and moved away before all of this really happened. Now that, I think, is a very common experience. People who would say that they are Christian, if you press them on it, they say, "Yes, I think I am." But actually, Jesus might say, "No, they're not." There may be some people in this room who would say that we're Christians, and then Jesus might say otherwise, which is a scary thought. And even if you're confident that's not you, you are bound to be meeting people like that all the time in your life, perhaps in your family, among your friends, among your colleagues. They consider themselves to be a Christian, but what if they really aren't? And how can we tell, and what should we do? Now, it's very difficult to say to someone, "Look, I'm really not sure you are a Christian, and I'm concerned about you. I have very rarely plucked up the courage to say that to someone. I think it's probably something I should have said more often than I have said it. Of course, it takes courage, but it also, of course, takes a lot of gentleness and warmth. That person will need to trust you and need to know that you're not saying this to condemn them or look down on them or judge them in any way. We very rarely say that. And actually, it doesn't really matter whether I think someone is a Christian or whether they think they're a Christian or whether other Christians think. So it doesn't really matter what people think. What matters is what does Jesus think? Does Jesus think they are a Christian? Does Jesus think you're a Christian? Now, if anyone's got the right to define Christianity and to say what a Christian really is, well, it's certainly not me. Just because I work for a church doesn't give me that right. But it is Jesus. Surely Jesus has the right to decide. Jesus Christ himself has the right to decide. After all, the word Christian comes from Christ, and every Christian group, as far as I know, looks to Jesus and looks to the Bible for answers in some way. So what did Jesus himself say about this? How did he define it? Even at the time that Jesus was walking around Israel, already there was a popular view that was wrong. If you were here last Sunday, we saw that. We saw the 12 being sent out by Jesus on their first preaching mission. We saw they were visiting all these towns and villages. Lots of people were hearing. Big crowds were gathering. A crowd of 5,000 people came to find Jesus and listen to him. But people were getting it wrong, weren't they? They were confused. They were misunderstanding. A lot of people thought that Jesus was maybe a great preacher, a great prophet from the past. Maybe a big name like Elijah or one of the other prophets in the Old Testament. Come back from the dead, something supernatural about him perhaps. And still today people might say that Jesus is a good moral teacher and a religious leader, but that's all, no more. But after that, Jesus takes his disciples away to pray in private. He's got more to say to them, more for them to understand, before they're ready to preach his message to the world, before the Bible comes to be written later. So let's look and see as Jesus instructs them and clears up for them what a Christian really is before they go and tell the world about him. So a Christian, firstly, is someone who calls Jesus their king. Someone who calls Jesus their king. That's verses 18 to 20 of chapter 9. In other words, a Christian is someone who allows Jesus to be in charge, to be in control of their lives, who submits to Jesus and says, look, Jesus, you are king of everything, and it's only right that you be king in my life as well. So verse 18, let me read that. Chapter 9, verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowd say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. He asked them, what do the crowd say? What do the general public think? What do most people say about me? Well, clearly they're all getting it wrong and underestimating Jesus. But then Jesus looks his friends, his disciples in the eye and says in verse 20, but what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, God's Messiah. That's a very direct, very personal question, isn't it? If somebody asks you who is the Prime Minister of the UK, you can answer that question fairly easily. The answer is going to change, I think, in a week or so. But for now, you can say who the Prime Minister of the UK is. But if you ask someone more personally, you could even ask them, who do you think is going to be the next Prime Minister? Who do you think the party members of the governing party are going to vote for to be the next Prime Minister? Again, you could probably answer that question. You wouldn't feel very uncomfortable about answering it. But if they say to you, what about you? Who do you vote for? Are you a member of the Conservative Party? Which one have you voted for? Which one would you vote for if you were a member of the party? Suddenly, you feel a bit more cautious. These questions are getting a bit sort of intense and personal, and you're less comfortable answering them. And that's what Jesus has done here. He said, what does everybody else think about me? And then he says, but what about you? Who do you say I am? A Christian has to answer that question very personally. A Christian isn't just someone who has a general opinion about Jesus. and Christianity. A Christian is someone who very personally says yes, he is the Christ, the Messiah. That's the word Peter uses, God's Messiah. It's an idea that was around a long time before Jesus, from the Old Testament, the King of God's eternal kingdom. For hundreds of years, their prophets promising a wonderful kingdom at the end of the world, replacing all human kingdoms and authorities, getting rid of all the abuse and the mess, the violence, the cruelty, sort of pressing the reset button so that everything that's gone wrong is put back and made right. No death, no tears. A king you can trust and love and obey. A king who deserves that. Very hard to find a politician that everyone feels able to trust and obey. But Jesus is that perfect king who loves us so much that we can obey him. A king who would rather die for you than get any advantage out of you. The Messiah, the Christ, the Son of Man. So what about you? Who do you say I am? So far, would you call yourself a Christian? The people you know, are you able to say publicly, openly, yes, Jesus is King. Not just King of the world, but my King. I don't always succeed in everything. I don't always manage to obey him and please him in everything I do. Of course not. But that is my goal. That is the purpose of my life, to please Jesus and for him to be my king. So a Christian is someone who calls Jesus their king. And then secondly, a Christian is someone who follows Jesus their saviour. Who follows Jesus their saviour. That's the next little paragraph, verses 21 to 24. We follow Jesus, trusting that his death and resurrection save us, rescue us from death, and bring us to eternal life with him. So verse 21. Chapter 9, verse 21. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. Now that's strange. You get that quite a lot through Luke's gospel. The end of chapter 8, for example, back over the page. Her parents were astonished. Jesus raises a girl from the dead. Her parents were astonished. But he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Why is this? Why is Jesus holding people back? It's a very strange verse to find in the Bible, isn't it? It's never a good idea to pick a sentence out of the Bible out of context. This is a verse I've never heard used to encourage people, you know, at the start of a mission. Let's do some evangelism. Let's go and tell everyone about Jesus. Let's make this our verse for the mission. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. It's not what you expect to hear Jesus say. But he says it because the disciples are not ready. They've got half the story. They know that Jesus is the King, that he's the Christ, but they haven't got the other half of the story, that Jesus is going to suffer and die. They know that Jesus is going to put things right for them in their lives, but they don't yet realize that that's going to be costly and might involve suffering and difficulty. And when the disciples are ready, they will go out, they'll preach Jesus, and it will all get written down in the Bible, but Jesus will not allow a sort of fake version of Christianity to end up in the Bible. A kind of half-truth. That Jesus will fix your problems and be king of your life and it'll all be great. No, we have to understand the cross. We have to know that he's coming to die for us. So that's what he tells them straight away. Verse 22, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Notice it says there, he must be killed. He must suffer many things. He must be killed. It's necessary. It's part of God's plan. Yes, he's the Christ. Yes, he's the King. Yes, he's the Son of Man. All those words that talk about power and greatness and victory. But it is part of God's plan that he must suffer and die. It's necessary. The only way that we can be saved. The only way that we can be forgiven for what we've done wrong. The only way that we can be rescued from the eternal punishment from God that we really deserve and brought back into a relationship with God. The only way that can happen is if he suffers. That has to be part of the plan for Christ, for the Son of Man. But it won't, that's not the end of the story, of course. After a few days, he comes back to life. End of verse 22. On the third day, he'll be raised to life. And that means that we can follow him. We can safely follow him to death, because we know where it's leading. We know it leads to life. Verse 23, then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. Jesus tells them, look, you're going to have to deny yourselves. You can't just be selfish with your life. You can't just put yourself at the center and make it all about what you can get and what you can gain. That isn't really following Jesus. The opposite of that is to take up your cross and follow me. What does Jesus mean, follow me? Did you ever play a game at a children's party where all the children have to follow the leader and one child is allowed to be at the front and they can, all the children behind them have to copy what the child in front is doing and follow them all around the room? It usually descends into complete chaos and the parents are really regretting ever suggesting the game. The child starts to realize they really can, you know, do anything. They can blow raspberries and they can go off out into the streets and get everyone to follow them out that way. And it's, you know, you quickly have to put that game to a stop. But the word follow is a very simple word. It just means you see the person in front of you and you do what they do and you go where they go. Jesus has said what he's going to do. He's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed. And then he's going to rise to life. And he says to this group of disciples, are you going to follow me? He says, take up your cross. Why would you pick up a cross? Well, that's what Jesus had to do to carry it to the point where he was killed. So taking up your cross is saying, yes, I'm willing. If this is what it takes, I'm willing. And Jesus says, be willing for that every day. Daily take up your cross. It could have happened to them at any time. It does happen to most of the 12 disciples. Most of them are put to death for preaching Jesus. But they did it knowing that death would not be the end. That they would rise to life. You can follow Jesus safely through death because you know that he comes out the other side into life. There's no other way to face death, is there? No other way to have any kind of confidence about the future, but to follow the only person in history who has gone through death and come safely out the other side. And Jesus says if you do that, then he will save them. Verse 24, whoever loses their life for me will save it. Save from death, save from God's judgment, save for eternal life in that perfect kingdom. Now, a Christian is someone who has received that rescue. Someone who follows Jesus, their saviour. I was talking to a woman in her 20s. She asked to get married at St. Matthew's. And I thought it'd be great at the wedding to talk a little bit about her and her faith. And I asked her how she came to believe. She said that she'd grown up in a family where she always knew that Jesus died for the world, and she always believed that, but then one day it hit her that Jesus actually died for her. That had, if there were no other people in the world who had sinned and needed to be forgiven, that Jesus still would have done this just for her, and that she didn't deserve it, and that it was a great and wonderful gift. And she said she was moved to tears when she realized it that night, and that she'd never been the same since then. Well, that's a Christian, someone who follows Jesus, their saviour. And then lastly, someone who calls Jesus their king follows Jesus, their saviour, and they do that because it's worth the cost. A Christian knows that following Jesus is worth any cost, and actually is nothing but gain. He says, get some perspective. Don't just think short term. Don't just think about what life is like today or next week or next month. Think about the whole of eternity. Eternity is a long time. Verse 25. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? What's the point of living your life for yourself? Even if you achieve that, even if you gain everything this world has to offer, what is the real use of that? If you're going to die at the end and lose it all at that point, and not be able to keep any of it. A solicitor who was handling the will for a very wealthy woman, everyone knew she had a lot of money, and the solicitor was always being asked questions. They want to know how much money has she got, very curious about it, and they ask him, how much did she leave? And he answers, well, she left all of it. It's a great way of avoiding the question. Lawyers are very good at avoiding questions. They asked, how much did she leave? And he said, well, she left all of it. They always do. All of his clients had left all that they had behind. So what is the point of that, of living for that, of being driven by that, of trying to hang on to that? But then verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Jesus talking about the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, isn't he? He's already said in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer. So the same Son of Man that must suffer and die on the cross here will come in glory at the end. This is what Jesus, some people say, well, Jesus doesn't really claim anything much for himself. He's just a human teacher. No, he actually says, look, I'm going to be there at the end of history. I'm going to return in my Father's glory, the Son of Man. And anyone who is ashamed of Jesus, in other words, anyone who says, look, I'm not going to follow Jesus because I don't want to be associated or linked with him. It's too dangerous. It's too costly. I'm going to decide not to follow Jesus. Anyone who does that, well, he surely will be ashamed of them. And there'll be no place in his kingdom. That's what he's saying. So it's worth it in the end. But of course we need to be sure. They needed to be sure they were going to do something really costly, risk their lives. They had to be sure. So Jesus gives them some reassurance in verse 27. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. He's saying, look, some of you standing here are going to die for this. They did, those 12. But before you taste death, you are going to see the kingdom. You're not going to have to face death without having some really good reason to persuade you and believe you. With your own eyes, you'll see some of that glory that he's just been talking about. That glory of Jesus returning at the end and restoring and bringing about his kingdom. They're going to see that with their own eyes. Well, in the very next sentence, Luke tells us about one example of when they see Jesus. The story of going up on the hillside and seeing Jesus transformed, transfigured. And later on, of course, these are the people who will see Jesus risen from the dead, alive and talking to them in person. They must have been sure because they staked their lives on it and told everyone about Jesus. Well, is it worth the cost? Is it worth the cost? This is a drawing of David Livingstone, a pioneer missionary to Africa, part of a generation that got a lot of things wrong and did a lot of damage, but also did some good, and motivated, certainly in his case, at least partly, to make Jesus known in a place that hadn't heard of him at that time, didn't know about him at that point. And people were puzzled, well, why will you do that? They said, look, you could have stayed in your comfortable home back in England. And they asked him why he made those sacrifices. And he said something very helpful about it. He said, people talk of the sacrifice I have made. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own great reward in healthy activity? The consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter. Say rather, it is a privilege. I never made a sacrifice. I wonder if that has sunk in. It's easy to forget that. It's easy to focus on the cost of following Jesus. I can think of people I know who have followed Jesus. They come from a family or a place where Christianity really isn't welcome, and they feel their family is disappointed with them. Or they find that people where they live are not so confident. You know, would this person really be competent and clever if they become a Christian? Maybe not. Maybe I won't give them a job after all. Maybe won't give them a promotion. I've met people who've been arrested in their home country for converting from the religion of that country to become a Christian. And they've been arrested and had to leave. Others have felt the cost in different ways. They know they'll have to obey Jesus, and that will mean changing things in their life that they actually quite like. Perhaps a relationship. I can think of someone a Christian friend who has always found throughout his life that he's only ever attracted to people of the same sex as him. But because he's a Christian and because he follows Jesus, he's become convinced that it wouldn't be right for him to have a relationship with someone of the same sex. So he's decided that he's going to be celibate and single. And it is not always easy for him. Sometimes he just falls down on his kitchen floor and sobs at the thought that he will just be living on his own, that he won't have the opportunity for a partner and a relationship and a family that some others have. But at his better moments, he'll tell you that he has received far, far more than he's lost from following Jesus. He'll tell you about the church community, the extended family that he has around him now, that he never would have had before, both where he lives and Christians all around the world that will welcome him and share their lives with him, about all the godchildren in his life that he helps to bring up. And all the heartache that he's been spared, I mean, who knows what his life would have been, but he often thinks about that with dread if he hadn't known Jesus. What kind of life would he have had? He feels that he's been spared a great many terrible things. And all of that, of course, without even taking into account the reality of eternal life that makes any cost worth paying. Well, there is a cost, isn't there? It's different for each of us. But for everyone, there's a cost. But I wonder if we can say, if it can sink in for us, say rather it is a privilege. I never made a sacrifice.